Let's pray. Oh God, we do want to lean on your everlasting arms. You support us from underneath and all around in this moment and forever. And as we approach your word today, we need your help to understand, to take it into our hearts and souls, to wrestle with truths from your scripture, sometimes things that are hard to understand. So help us today, and this we know this isn't the stopping point, it's just another point of our conversation with you by your spirit, or a conversation with one another and an interaction with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a quote. I'm not going to tell you who it's by yet, but I will tell you. It's been frequently remarked that it seems to have been reserved to the people of this country by their conduct and example to decide the important question, whether societies of men really capable or not of establishing good government from reflection and choice, or whether they are forever destined to depend for their political constitutions on accident and force. Any guesses? Jefferson, good guess, close. Alexander Hamilton, the opening, 1,000 points right there for Carolyn. Opening of Federalist Paper number 1. Hamilton wanted to establish good government from reflection and choice. The post-revolution challenge was this, to establish a good government where power wasn't concentrated in one person, and there was a system of checks and balances to keep the political project from tipping toward tyranny or toward chaos. Our Constitution outlines how we agreed to pursue this task. Hamilton looked for the people of the United States to establish good government. But Moses describes God's character as the foundation for establishing good government in the land for his people. So Hamilton, maybe among other things, looks for the people of the United States to establish good government, but Moses describes God's character as the foundation. This is increasingly standing out to me as we go through Deuteronomy. Yes, it's a lot of regulation and guidelines. We're in that section. Yes, it's this ancient Near Eastern covenant structure of a suzerain, this powerful king, and a vassal, this subordinate steward, the people of God. And it helps us understand God's commitments to his people, the covenant that he makes. Yes, it's this foundational elements that we need to understand to help us think about the future of Israel as we read through the Bible, and importantly, what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. Those two connect beautifully. All of this deepens our appreciation for Deuteronomy. But what's increasingly impressive for me is how clearly it reveals God's character and just how overwhelming and awesome and completely profound this revelation of who God is. And that should affect how we think about the world and how we live our lives. As we encounter the character of God, it should change everything. I was touched this past week to have had multiple conversations and hear of various actions some of you took related to God's heart for the poor and our responsibility to be generous to those in need. And these conversations were not the great sermon type of conversations, right? These were thought-provoking, probing conversations of people wrestling to know the God of the Bible and to see the reality that they walk in every day through a biblical lens, to align their lives through the work of God's Spirit with the hope of Jesus that's made manifest. When he ascends on high, he says there is a different way and you can live by it. And so it was just so encouraging to see people kind of thinking through that and to be a part of that. Well, I think we need more of that as a church. Have these conversations, think through what God's teaching us. And today's focus is no less challenging and pivotal to how we conduct our lives. It's something that's, again, very common in the fact that we encounter it regularly, and often our reading of it in Deuteronomy might leave us feeling a bit depressed or defeated or disheartened at either our own failings or the failings of our fellow creatures scattered around the globe, other humans, and the focus is the pursuit of justice and righteousness. In establishing law and order, the apparatus for judgment and decision-making is described in Deuteronomy here in chapters 16 and 17. So if you have your Bibles, you might open up to them there. How did God set about establishing justice in the land? They're on the edge, about to go into the land. And we just want to look deeper at simply beyond the facts of a judicial and political system. So it's not going to be that interesting, I think, to say, well, this is exactly how it's supposed to be structurally. And that's important. But to understand how justice is not only important to God, but it's a central feature of his character. It's expressed in his righteousness. So when we think about justice in the world, when we think about what's truly right, the Bible here is saying, look first and foremost to who God is, to his character. If you've suffered an injustice in the past month, raise your hand. Or at least an internal hand, the hand in your head, it's up. Take a moment to think if in the past month you've pursued righteousness. What did that look like? Today I'm going to pursue right. No, that's not exactly. So it's as you're approaching the decisions of life, you're deciding to do what's right. And how are you making those decisions? Where do you get your understanding of right and wrong? Where did that come from? How do you maintain this moral framework in your daily life? These concerns, questions like this, lie very deep within us. And we begin experiencing and wrestling with them at a very early age. A toddler will cry if you unceremoniously take a toy away. And the cry is saying something like this, "You thief! It's wrong for you to take what brought happiness from me. Oh, the injustice of it all! Wah!" Or a kindergarten feels indignation and hurt and frustration when a teacher blames him for not putting the pencils back when she had asked another student. And the hot tears flow and he thinks, that wasn't fair. I didn't deserve to be treated that way. Or a high school girl sees the account of Jeffrey Epstein in her newsfeed and feels rage burn inside her. And she wants to bring swift justice. We suffer injustices in our workplaces, in our relationships, while we're driving, on the fields where we play. These are just our common everyday experiences. A concern for personal and societal justice is part of what makes us human. And so in chapter 16, after describing the religious pilgrimage festivals, orienting them towards God's work on their behalf, remember that idea about time, God's time versus our time from a couple weeks ago? Here, Moses writes to establish justice in the land. And he's picking up on themes from chapter 1 and chapters 4 and 5, chapters 10 and 11. So if you've missed that, go back and read them. They're just a great presentation, again, of God's heart for justice. And this is what he says beginning at verse 18. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and it subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And so this echoes what Moses had done upon the advice of his father, Jethro, his father-in-law, Jethro, back in Exodus 18. They're out in the wilderness. They're going around. All these people, and Moses is the only guy deciding on all the problems. So the neighbors that are just fighting about, you know, you stole my tent peg, and, you know, all this stuff, to the people that are hurting each other, he's just overwhelmed. And so Jethro says, "You need help." And so he appoints men from each tribe to help solve lesser disputes, and he dealt with the bigger cases to seek the Lord's judgment. And so he's taking that pattern here and establishing it in the land, setting up a structure to continue after they enter the land and to continue after he's no longer leading them. And we'll look at more of these elements of the legal structure, but I just want to highlight something key for this whole section. It'd be easy to focus in on the mechanics of Israel's justice system. But that's, I think, less of a concern. The main concern in this section, and even for the whole book, is righteousness. The ESV and the NIV, I think, There's this repetition that you don't pick up on. At the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, it's all the same word, right? So it says, or the same root. So it says, a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And then in my translation, it switches, but it's the same word. So it should be righteousness and righteousness alone, right? It's this repetition, bam, 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 right next to each other. Righteousness alone is what you're supposed to pursue. What's righteousness? What are we talking about? It's right living in orientation to the law that God's commanded. So as God's giving this scripture, as he's giving them this rehearsing of his commitments to them and of his expectations of them, he's saying this is how you live rightly. It's the pursuit of the things that give life. So don't, again, think about this primarily as a book of rules and regulations that you just have to follow, right? It's certainly those things, but it is the way that God is sowing for flourishing of life. This describes God and what he does. When it comes to making decisions, these local judges are going to sit in the city gates, right? These little areas, there's benches there where legal and religious matters are settled. People are coming and going. Righteousness is the key to getting justice. They're not supposed to show partiality, right? They're not tipping the scales based on, you know, people that you know. They're not supposed to accept a bribe. And think about just those simple things, not showing partiality and not being able to be bought. What does that produce in your town, in your village, in your city? Well, you trust your judges. You trust them to be impartial. They're going to give you a fair shake. You can trust them when they have impeccable honesty. It's easier to trust in their efforts, even if you disagree with them, because you know they're about the work of justice. And most of the issues that arise in a town could be dealt with through the wisdom of the local judges, but sometimes circumstances needed more wisdom, particularly in difficult cases where someone was killed, where there was assault or other difficult, more complicated, confusing cases. And so in these cases, God established the Levitical priests who knew the law, as well as these judges who served for a time. They had a time when they served. And so it's kind of like appealing to the Supreme Court, right? These Levites and judges were located in one place, in all of Israel. It's the place that the Lord God will choose. And that's a refrain that's repeated a lot of times, the place where God meets with his people. Right? So it's a worshiping place, but it's also a place where justice is pursued. In the wilderness, this was the tabernacle in the center of the whole layout of people. And now as they enter the land, they're to go to the place that God says, to appeal their case, to find out what God would say. And importantly, that place gives weight to the verdict that they're rendering, right? Because it's not just appealing to, oh, we went and saw a smarter guy, someone who's a little bit better at this. No, these people were in the place where God was, and they're referring and receiving God's word for this the matter at hand. It was understood to be justice mediated through the word of God and with his presence. And so look how seriously the people are to take the decisions. This is a hard verse. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And when you read that, you're like, wow, that is a bit drastic, don't you think, God? For disobeying just a legal decision? Come on, can't we just, you know, put him in jail for a little while or something like that? But let's circle about just for a bit. At the end of 16 and 17, there's another part that's equally as difficult. There are those who would sacrifice an unworthy animal or those who are caught worshiping idols, bringing idolatry into the land. And he lays out this careful deliberation process, the evidence of three witnesses and the person who had transgressed the first commandment, right? They had not honored the law. They're bringing in idols. This person is to be stoned to death, and the original accuser is the one who has to start it off. And then the whole community joins together. Why are they doing this? Well, it's to keep the land pure in honoring the Lord. There's a series of checks and balances, so it's not done willy-nilly, but the ultimate concern is to get rid of evil. Well, that's hard to take. let's be honest, that's hard to wrap our heads around in our 21st century. What's it saying? God is serious about righteousness. He's serious about having his name honored. He's serious about these things in a way that we often aren't. And some of our biggest concerns are with the finality and the maybe even the brutality of God's judgment. Often there's this divide that's set up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in cases like the one above, we think it's brutal. Why? I think one reason is because it's connected to life. A life is taken. And this general concern for life is a really good thing. It's outlined, it's underscored, and it's championed. Do you know where it's championed? It's championed throughout the Bible. Life is held up all throughout the Bible, but particularly in the legal codes that we're looking at here, right? God overwhelmingly is on the side of protecting life. And as we saw last week, concern for the poor and the vulnerable. The punishments in the law are supposed to be proportional, right? We have this old adage, let the punishment fit the crime. It seems to be a guiding principle even here. And so we should ask ourselves, what is he doing? What's he doing here when he requires a life to satisfy justice? Either God's gone completely off the rails, we have no access to him, or we just don't understand the nature of the offense. Something's going on here. We might think it's unfair because we think these things are not all that offensive. God, get a stiffer backbone. I mean, you can take this. What's the deal? The examples here are of what? Idolatry, defective worship. That doesn't seem like a big deal, you know? But it seems to be a big deal to God. Remember, Sean took time early on to say that this covenant has its limits. It's written to a specific people, in a specific place, at a specific time, with specific concerns. So what we shouldn't do is take Deuteronomy and just say, well, we just have to apply it to today. Let's change all our laws and just do this, right? That's not what we're supposed to be doing. But I just want to caution us not to write off God's concerns, the underlying concerns that would make this structure happen so quickly. Who do we think we are? Is our justice system working perfectly for everyone? We've figured it out. Is it possible for the wealthy to have access to better lawyers who know better loopholes and can negotiate better deals? Is that at all possible in our world? I'm not even talking about corruption here. This isn't talking about people paying bribes or anything. I'm just talking about structural inequities because of the concentrations of wealth and power, how it works. I'm not advocating for a political solution here. I'm just pointing out the reality that when we just stop and think for 10 seconds, we know that things are not where they should be in terms of justice. And so as we approach God and say, well, God, really, you should rethink how you think about righteousness and justice. Maybe we are a little bit unmoored from a true standard of morality and law that will work for everyone. It's a hard task. I've went down a rabbit hole on YouTube this week. I spent time with Noam Chomsky and Michel Foucault. I spent time with Jordan Peterson and Sam Harris, a little bit of David Brooks, some debates back and forth. All in touching on this idea of justice and moral reasoning. One of the fundamental issues it was very confusing, overwhelming, and I came to this and said, how are we even going to get into this? So I'm going to try and focus in on one thing, but one fundamental issue for moral reasoning and reasoning in general is how to ground ourselves in reality. For the Jew and for the Christian, here it is. The answer is we ground ourselves in moral reasoning and reality, the ground is God himself. And people have debated this for thousands of years, but if you're a Christian, you believe that God is the foundation, the root, the standard, the origin, the everything for your existence. That's what Christians believe. He's the way in the world. He is the hope for the future. So if I could sum up in one sentence, I'd say, God made a world where doing what's right will help more people be fulfilled and happy and purposeful. And this commitment to justice is rooted in what's right as defined by God. So God makes the definition of what's right. And then if we follow that definition, it blesses more people. It's defined by God in his definition, kind of how he outlines it. But even more clearly, it's defined by God in his character. So there's scripture that outlines what God thinks. We read that. We try and understand it. We try to live that. It's helpful in terms of maybe statutes and ways to be. But even more than that, it's defined as we interact with God. It's a relational thing. As we know the righteous God that we serve, we are called to be like him, to be righteous. He's the definition of righteousness. So when we approach God's view of morality and the world, we must do so in a humble manner. And we have to admit that we don't understand fully the moral picture that we're walking in, the historic picture where we find ourselves, or even the future destiny of God's creation, our own souls. We know we have pictures of them, but we don't have the full picture. But we serve a God who does. And so when we come to these chapters of justice, we should ask ourselves if God is as great as we make him out to be. Is God who we say he is? Because if he is, perhaps we should seek some understanding of what he's communicating on the deepest level, instead of trusting our own intuition about how the moral world works. I probably know what's right to do here. Well, maybe you don't. Perhaps we should believe, God, that idolatry at a heart level, a disregard for justice, defective worship, these are a big deal. They wreck our soul. They ruin our relationships. When we don't have God in its right priority, it ruins the world. God's concern for holiness and for righteousness and justice, and we should be too. So I hope you're seeing that the holiness of God in this new, expanded way as we read through Deuteronomy. Don't just see the laws. Don't just see do's and don'ts. See the heart of God underneath that's crying out for people to see his beautiful holiness and to be like him, right? That's the great lie in the garden. You'll be like God. Well, for crying out loud, you're made in the image of God already. Just be with God, right? And Satan says, oh man, there's some defective thing. You gotta learn another way. No, learn God's way. I guess to close up, look what's important to God when he gives directions for appointing a king in the land. At first glance, it looks absurd, right? This is, he says it's to be an Israelite that God chooses. So far, so good. You know, you want your guy to understand God and his laws and customs. You know, you don't want him to lead you into idolatry. That makes sense. And then he says, you must be a king who eschews military power, so no horses, political power, or few horses, international wives, and financial power, silver and gold. What good is it to be a king if you don't have military might, political power, and vast wealth? What are you doing there, right? That doesn't even make sense. Why would you be a king? What good is it to be a king if you have to lay all that down? The king God chooses is not exalted, but called a brother here, right? He's to be humble, to keep his concerns on living out the law and doing what's right. The king that God chooses is the one that is obedient to God. And the plan to help ensure that he'll do this is put down in ink. The king, guided by his Levitical teachers, again, humility, is to write down a copy of the law for himself, a second copy, Deuteronomy, right? Through this process, he's expected to learn the law, to keep the law, to do the law, to love the law. Not the specific statutes in that sense. The heart of the law is he loves the Lord by following through. It's the high point of kingly accomplishment to do what God wants. Moses doesn't tell the king all the things he'll have to do, doesn't tell him which robes he'll have to wear, doesn't give him a lot of kingly advice here. He simply points to the law as the thing that will enable a long reign and the continuation of his reign in the land. What's important to God is righteousness. So as Christians, we serve the same God. There's no difference in his essence, in his character, his expectations on a moral level in terms of right and wrong. There's not been a vast change. Justice in the world, Nothing's changed. The religious expectations are different, right? We're not doing sacrifices. You know, we're not having to go to the temple. We have access. And why are they different? They're different because of the work of Jesus. And it's a profound gift to understand that Jesus understood God's law perfectly. He understood it. He fulfilled the intent of the law, which was righteousness. He kept his law perfectly. Jesus revealed God's plans for justifying or making righteous both Jews and Gentiles in himself. He was able to do this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world will be held accountable to God. For works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God created a moral world that's rooted and grounded in him. Righteousness, then, is living in correct orientation to him and to our fellow humans. This says we can't do that on our own. Here we often fail, but God sent a perfect king who lived up to those expectations, who writes God's law on our very hearts. And to quote from 1 Corinthians, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as we follow Christ, let's continue to pursue righteousness in all spheres of life, not for our own glory, but for his glory and for our great good. Can I pray for you? Lord, thank you for this word, and I know it's just a beginning. There's lots of to be explored, so much more here. But we do pray that we would see you in your true beauty and righteousness and holiness, and that that would be solid ground by which we can approach all aspects of life. Help us to be a just people. Help us to be righteous like you, Jesus. Fill us with your spirit to do what's right, even when others are doing what's wrong. And help us to be quick to repent and turn back to you. We know your way is good and holy and right, and we want to trust it day by day. We need your help for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.